So last week we ended off with the destruction of Jerusalem, and we talked about this has been going on for, how long had God been warning them? Did you figure out from the time of the Exodus? 1,000 years. It had been going on 500 years since the king. And we saw that quite often we just say God carries out these judgments and it's so awful, and yet here we find he is so patient. He's been going over and over and over again this. In fact, 2 Chronicles 36:15 says it best. He says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, they despised God's words, and they scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy." Basically, they'd gotten to a point where there was nothing else that God could do. He'd sent as many prophets as he could and they refused to listen, and he had to carry out his judgment. This is 2 Chronicles 36:15-16. And so we left off last week. We knew that Zedekiah was the king, and he had been made king by whom? Nebuchadnezzar. And he was a good vassal in the beginning. And then if you think back, we had this envoy that came and they kind of made a treaty. But remember, Jeremiah then put the yoke around his neck and came out and basically announced it to front page news. So that was kind of put aside. And then there was another treaty that was made with Pharaoh Hoprah of Egypt. And at that point, Zedekiah rebelled. And, of course, then Babylon came against him. And the siege lasted for 19 months. Do you remember what happened on the 18th month of the siege? He basically ran out of all the food. So that last month was absolutely horrendous for all the people in there. And even then, Jeremiah was saying, surrender, go out, you'll live. You stay in, you'll die. And we remember that it was on the 19th month, July 18th, 586 BC, somewhere around midnight, that the Babylonians broke through the north wall. How did they show the city that they were in control of power? Do you remember what they did? Sat at the, what gates?
City gates.
City gates. And they basically said, we're in control. So what did the king do then? He fled in the night with his family and a few of his officers through the hole in the wall by the palace, and he fled down the Jericho road towards Ammon at that time. King Zedekiah thought he could flee because he had a head start, but he wasn't very successful, was he? They caught up with him, and we remember at that point that they put to death his nobles. And who else did they put to death? His sons. So basically they made sure there was nobody else that could lead a rebellion. There was no heirs. That's how they were taken away when the prisoners from both Babylon and Assyria, they were put hooks in their mouths and they took them away there. This is a picture that's actually on a stele in Babylon that has, that Zedekiah then had his eyes put out. And that was common practice with monarchs. And so at that point, we have some of his military being put to death. But what did the rest of the military? You remember what happened to them? They scattered, so they escaped into the countryside. Here's the king, you know, he's captured and his men flee. So as the story began, we have the king now taken up to Ramallah, which is up in, we know it as Aram or Assyria, and that's where Nebuchadnezzar was, and that's where this took place. And in the meantime, we go back to what was happening in the city, and we remember that most of the people of importance then were put, they were taken into exile. Who was left in the city? Only the poorest of the poor. And why were they left?
Tend
the land. Because we discovered that the Assyrians basically came in and destroyed the land, but the Babylonians didn't. The Babylonians left everything. They took the fortified cities. They took Azekah, Lachish, Beth Shemesh, and Jerusalem. And those people they took into captivity. But for the most part, they didn't do much with the population. So we have a lot of people still there, but the poorest. And what was unique about the Babylonians? What did they do for the poorest people? They said, go harvest the land, but what else did they do? They gave them the land. So now they're kind of endured because the monarchy was not following God's laws, and they were actually enslaving these people and keeping them in bondage. And now here comes the captors, and they say, here, take land, work it, enjoy the land. But they also didn't leave the land without government. At this point, they made Gedaliah the governor. Let me back up before I go to Gedaliah. There was a month period after the fall of Jerusalem before the Babylonians left. At that time, they were deporting the people, but what were they doing with the temple? Do you remember what they were doing in that month? They were stripping it because everything that had been portable had been taken away. But what was left in the temple? The big, heavy things, because we're talking about the sea, which is probably 15 feet wide. And that had to be dismantled, and then they took all the bronze off the pillars, and they took the gold off the walls, and then what did he do with the city? He burned it. Basically, they leveled it. They broke down the walls, they burned the palace, they burned the temple, they burned any houses, so there was nothing left for anybody to come back to. At this point, then he makes Gedaliah governor, and he sets up his capital where? Mizpah, which is about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. Mizpah simply means a fortified or a walled city. So that becomes the new capital. So now at this point on, we're talking about Mizpah as if it were Jerusalem. So we kind of have to keep that in our mind. We learn a little bit about Gedaliah. He's the grandson of Shaphan. Who was Shaphan? Secretary of State to whom? Josiah, good King Josiah. You remember that Shaphan was there with him when he found the Book of the Law. And he was the one that helped him bring about the reform. So Shaphan was a follower of the Lord. His son Ahiakim was the one that had stepped in and helped Jeremiah when he had been said, you know, Jeremiah is talking against Jerusalem and they tried to have arrested and put to death. And they're saying, now, wait a minute, Micah said this 100 years ago and he didn't get put to death. So we find now that the grandson Gedaliah is also a true follower of the Lord. He had been listening to Jeremiah. And he had been also encouraging the people to go over to the Babylonians. So if you think about it, he would be viewed as a pro-Babylonian because he was saying, serve the king. So they made him governor. At this point, Nebuzaradan, who is the commander of the Babylonian army, moves. He takes his soldiers and he heads up to Tyre. And I'll talk about that. So that's where he's gone to at this point. So then our story picks up today with Gedaliah being made the governor. We know who he is now. And the army, who is scattered, all come when they hear that he's at Mizpah. Now, this army would be those guys that probably were with Zedekiah, that fled when Zedekiah was captured. So now they all come back to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and they said, what will happen if we surrender to you now? I mean, are you going to turn us over to the Babylonians? What's going to be the deal? And it's interesting because Gedaliah takes a vow in the name of the Lord, and he basically says, I'm going to give you amnesty. If you stay here, it will go well with you. Go ahead, settle in the land, farm it, do whatever you want to do, and I'll protect you, and I will be your representatives to Babylon. So basically, stay here. It'll be okay. So they leave. Word gets around. Pretty soon, we find out that the Jews, notice the name has changed to Jews now. When did that happen?
In Daniel.
That's the first deportation to Babylon. And I remember I said, okay, this is the first time we've seen the word Jew, but from now on it's going to be used. And Jew is the shortened form of Judahites. So at this point, the people are coming from Ammon, Moab, and Edom, and they're coming back to Gedaliah, and they're settling into the land because they're saying, okay, it's peace now here. Everything's going fine. We can go back home. We know Gedaliah. We know he's a good man. Everything's going fine. At some point, Johanan, who was one of those army captains, hears that Ishmael, another army captain, is planning an assassination of Gedaliah. And he's doing it with the support of whom? Did you pick up on that? Who was supporting him? Balas,
the king of the Ammonites.
Here's Ammon up here. Why would Ammon want to back Ishmael to go and assassinate Gedaliah? Well, let's talk about Ishmael a little bit. We discover that he's of royal blood. What line is he from? He's from the line of David. So Ishmael is maybe thinking, you know, I should have been made king. Gedaliah's not of royal blood. He's from service. But he says, I'm of royal blood, and he was serving Zedekiah. He was probably one of those guys that fled. But why did the Ammonite king care? Well, we have to go back to that time when Zedekiah first became king and the envoys all came to him And they said, let's get together and rebel against Babylon. That envoy included Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Judah. But once Jeremiah came with the caller, you know, and made a big deal of it, they couldn't do anything because Babylon had been aware. So that kind of fizzled. That was in the year 593. But in 588, another alliance was made. This one was made with Judah, Ammon, Tyre, and Egypt. And that's when Zedekiah finally rebelled, because Egypt said that they would come and protect him. So we have this alliance with these four nations. Well, what happened? Babylon came under the direction of the Lord, and the first nation they attacked was Judah. So they took Jerusalem, but when they left Jerusalem, Nebuzaradan went up to attack Tyre. Who's next? The alliance is Tyre, Judah, Ammon, and Egypt. What's the likelihood of them attacking Egypt? Probably their next target is Ammon. So Ammon's thinking, if I've got Judah that's now pro-Babylon under Gedalia and everything's going fine, they're not going to mess with that. I'm the next target. If I can get them to be in trouble in Judah, then Babylon's going to have to come back and deal with them. So that's why the Ammonite king is interested in backing Ishmael to come in and assassinate. So Johanan goes to Gedalia and he says, there's an assassination plot. Ishmael's going to do that. And Gedalia said, that's not true. And the reason he would think it's not true is because he had come to Gedalia and he'd asked for Gedalia's protection, and Gedalia had given him protection. Ishmael. Because remember, the army captains had come, and that included Ishmael and Johanan. Now, this is one of these bookshelf times that we really need to understand the culture of hospitality. And I want you to write this down and memorize it, because every time you look in the Bible, you're going to see it, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, or whether you go over there today, or whether you turned your TV on today. And that is because hospitality is, if you invite somebody to eat with you, you extend hospitality. And if they accept it and come and eat with you, it means that you are friends and that they have come under your protection. And you never, ever, ever violate that. It originated during the time when they were wandering in the desert. When you traveled from one place to another in a desert, you were dependent upon coming against another nomad's tribe. And didn't matter who you were, if you were another person coming along, and they saw you, they would invite you into their tent in friendship, and they would offer you a meal. And if you accepted it, you are under their protection. They wouldn't ask you who you are, you know, are you a murderer or anything. They'd invite you in. They would protect you with their very lives, because people were dependent upon others inviting them in. This law continues today. Anybody that extends hospitality and it's accepted would never violate it. You think about, there's so many stories in the Old Testament where they invited him in and they had a meal, but it was rarely violated. But I think about today with, well, even when Colin Powell went in to meet with Arafat, there was negotiations, but once he went into his, essentially, tent, he was under his protection. That was probably the safest place for him at that point. They would never violate that.
Did a lot of assassinations take place, though, during...
Very rarely, and that's why they're recorded in Scripture. There's probably three that I can think of. And what was unusual about them was that they violated the hospitality law. But if you think about that, basically, if you violate that, the family, the other unwritten law is that there's retaliation and that you are required to retaliate. So if you think about that, even today, when you've got Sharon is here, and so Arafat does another bomb, the unwritten law is, okay, I have to find out who it is, and then I have to go and retaliate. And that will keep going, and that's basically the law of hospitality. They have violated that. And that is very much into their culture, and we see it even today. But at this point, he says, no, he wouldn't do that because I've extended to him hospitality. Well, 1 month later, in the seventh month, Ishmael comes, and he comes to Gedalia. And if you notice what Gedalia does, he's aware of this assassination plot. He's probably thinking, you know, I don't know about this, but he invites them in. And they sit down and they have a meal together. He extends hospitality. He says, you're under my protection. You would never violate that. And according to Josephus, they essentially had a feast because this is the seventh month. Seventh month is October. And it's pretty much like our October. It's the end of the harvest. So they had, the people had come back and they'd had harvest and they had plenty. So they're eating together. And Josephus tells us after they'd had quite a nice amount of wine, they put to death Gedaliah and anybody else that was sitting there at the king's table, which included some of the military and the Babylonian officers. This is a violation of hospitality if there ever was, and will include retaliation. There's no question about this. It probably happened in the evening, and the next morning, it's the seventh month. Does anybody remember what the special, one of the three events that you would come to the temple? The seventh month, which is, think Thanksgiving. Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, what was the Feast of Tabernacles? It was the harvest, but it also commemorated their time when they fled from Egypt in slavery. So they were living their booths, you know, God brought them out of slavery. Okay, it's the seventh month. What's happened to Jerusalem? Jerusalem's destroyed. What happened to their temple? It's destroyed. Where are the people, mostly? In captivity. It's the first time in over 1,000 years. And 80 men come. And how were they? They were in mourning because they had their beard shaved. That's good. They had their clothes torn. That's good. What else did they do? They'd cut themselves. That's not good. In fact, the Bible forbids it. But that was a pagan practice. And so they just threw that in there just in case. But where were these men coming from? Did you notice it? Shechem, Shiloh, Samaria. Where are these cities? They're in Israel. You see, the Jews had been coming back and they were settling in the land. And this was the first annual feast they were required to come to the temple. And so they were coming, 80 of them, in mourning. And where were they going? Did you notice? They were bringing the proper offerings, and where were they bringing it? To the house of the Lord that doesn't exist, and they're coming with great mourning. If I had my other map up there, you would see that in order to get there, they would have to come by Mizpah. So as they're coming down by Mizpah, Gedaliah runs out and puts on this big show. He starts mourning. Oh, come to Gedaliah, come to Gedaliah. He's saying, come. Meet the governor, the new governor. Come, let's extend hospitality to you. And they come. If you were invited to see the president, you'd want to go and see too. So they come, but as soon as they come into the walls, they know they're in trouble. And Gedaliah assassinates 70 of them. 10 are able to bargain, saying, you know what, we've got some food stashed in a cistern over here. And they were able to bargain for their lives. And then Jeremiah gives us this little side note saying, and then he threw all the bodies in the cistern that Asa had dug. And that's just to bring us back 300 years ago to the story. Asa had built a cistern to sustain life, and now that very same cistern had taken life or contained death. After that, he knows retaliation is coming, so he gathers together all the people that were under the care of Gedaliah, and incidentally would belong to Nebuchadnezzar, including the princesses, which would be Zedekiah's daughters. And he starts heading. He's trying to head towards Ammon, but if he knows he goes the Jericho Road, chances are it's going to be the same thing that happened to Zedekiah. So instead, he goes north a little ways to heads towards Gibeon. Word immediately gets down to Johanan, and Johanan gathers together his military men, and they meet at the pool of Gibeon. And I thought that was interesting because in the book of Samuel, there was another battle that took place between a young man named David, who was anointed king, and King Saul's men. And they fought to see who was the stronger at the pool of Gibeon. Gibeon's an interesting place. The pool is 35 feet down a rock face, and then you go another 40 feet into the water source. And you can see the ancient steps getting down there. No railing, and they probably aren't a standard. But you would go down here, and then when you got down there, you would go another 40 feet. into a tunnel where you have the water source. And that's where they met. They probably were stopping there to get water with all the people. And as soon as the people saw Johanan and his group, they immediately left. And there must have been a battle because Ishmael had come with how many men? 10 armed men. And at the end of this battle, Ishmael and how many men fled? 8. So apparently 2 died in some sort of battle. At this point, Johanan knows there's going to be big trouble when Babylon finds out. So they determine that they're going to head off to Egypt. And they go about 13 miles and they stop. And they decide they better check in with the Lord. Now notice, who was under the care of Gedaliah besides the princesses? Jeremiah and Baruch. So when they took captives, they took Jeremiah and Baruch with them as well. So they've got him with them, and so they say, Jeremiah, we know you're a prophet of the Lord. Pray to the Lord your God and let us know which way to go. And Jeremiah has this conversation with him. He says, I hear you, and I'll pray to the Lord my God, but he's your God too. And so then they take an oath, and they say, we will do whatever our God says, whether it's favorable or unfavorable. And so Jeremiah says, okay, I will go. Now, there's a 10-day delay, and I asked you in the questions today, why do you think it was so long? I hope you had fun with that. The scholars basically believe that God was giving them time to test them. Would they stay? Would they flee? Would they really listen? Because you got to get the scenario here. We've had an assassination of the governor. We've had a murder of 80 men. They're still only 13 miles away, and God says you got to stay put for 10 days. And wait for my answer. Are they going to flee? What are they going to do? But they do stay there. And Jeremiah comes back and he says, this is what the Lord says. He says that if you remain in this land, everything will go well for you. I will bless you. I will build you up. I will plant you. I will give you compassion with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, compassion and Nebuchadnezzar don't generally go together. But he says, I will give him compassion on you if you stay. But if you go, then everything you're going there for will happen to you. Because they're looking and saying, you know, if we stay here, we're going to die by the sword or by the famine or by the plague. So it's safer to go to Egypt. And God says, if you go there, you're going to die by the sword, famine, and plague. What does that sound like? If you stay, then I will bless you. If you go, then you will die. The blessings and the cursing. Is this anything new? God's been dealing this same way since the beginning of the nation. It's always been there. And you know what? He didn't say anything new either. He said, trust me. Don't put your trust in Egypt. Trust me. Stay here and I promise to protect you. Because I'm sorry that all this happened to you, but basically you chose the consequences. And I had to carry out my consequences. But if you stay now, I'll build you up. So they had a choice to make. And I love it. Notice what they say. Johanan and all the what kind of men? Did you notice the word?
Arrogant.
Arrogant men. There's that word pride again. Jeremiah, you're lying. And then they probably go, well, Jeremiah's been proved to be a prophet 100% of the time. It's Baruch's fault. Baruch's the one that did it. He incited Jeremiah to do this. Now, by now, you know, Jeremiah's in his 60s. So he's got kind of a good reputation, but they don't care for him much. So they say it's Baruch. And what they're doing is these guys are pro-Babylon, and they just want us to stay here so that when Babylon comes, they can hand us over and we'll go into exile. So they take all the people, including Jeremiah and Baruch, and head for Egypt. Jeremiah knew their minds were made up, and he pleads with them again. He says, don't do this, don't go there. And yet they continue to go. When they arrive in Egypt, they settle in a place called Tapanhes, which is just inside the border, which is Lower Egypt. Because
it's, just ask a question, is, yeah. Why did they choose Egypt? Is Egypt, did they think Egypt was very strong at this point?
Yeah, because of their alliance with Hoprah.
They're friendly?
Yeah, and Hoprah was a strong pharaoh, and he's been the only one that's been able to hold off Nebuchadnezzar at this point. And he's the one that they've got an alliance with. They've got an alliance with Ammon, Tyre, Judah, and Egypt. And nobody else can stand against them. But they think Nebuchadnezzar has actually come against Egypt a couple times and pushed them back, but not been able to conquer them. So they feel this is the safest place. And they go to Dapanya's, which is up here, just inside the border. And this is called Lower Egypt, and this is called Upper Egypt. At this point, Egypt is actually in two parts, not just one part. But Jeremiah is asked to do a symbolic act again. Do you remember all the symbolisms? In the beginning, he had come to the Valley of Gehenna, or the Hinnom Valley, and he'd had to buy this pot. Remember, and he had all the elders. And what did he do with the pot? He smashed it. He shattered it. And he said, this is how God views you. You're like a pot that's broken and you can't be put back together again. That was the first warning. What was the next thing he had to do? He had to wear the slave yoke. He had to go around and say, now you're going to be going into captivity. And he had that broken off. Now God says, I want you, in the presence of all the Jews, to go up to Pharaoh's palace. And there's a huge platform out in front of it that archaeology has found. He says, I want you to take these bricks and I want you to bury it underneath there. And I want you to tell them, basically, you think you're safe here? Well, God's going to bring Nebuchadnezzar down and he's going to put his throne right over these stones here. And the picture was that they are still going to be underneath Babylonian. They settle in the land. They spread out all over the place. They go to Migdal, which is up here, to Panias. They go to Memphis, and they even go down to here to Pathros. And God calls to Jeremiah again, and he calls all the Jews together. And by saying these names, by saying Migdal and Pathros, you're basically saying Dan to Beersheba. In other words, all the Jews that had come. And they'd been going there through the Assyrian captivity and all the Babylonians. So there's a lot of Jews there. And he invites them together, and he says, this is what the Lord says. He reminds them of their history. He says, God destroyed Jerusalem because of your idolatry, and yet here you are again involved in the same thing. And we notice that the men answer, whose wives are pouring out libations and making cakes in the image of the Queen of Heaven. And they basically say, no. It was the Queen of Heaven, and we're going to go ahead and keep our vows to her. And it was only when we stopped worshiping her that we had trouble. You know, we were doing fine until Josiah came. And then Josiah broke down all our high places, and he removed all our idols. And he says, and then we had all this trouble. So we're going to go back to worship the Queen of Heaven. Now, the Queen of Heaven we know is Asherah. She has many names. Ishtar, Asherah, Venus, Diana, it depends upon what culture you're in. But basically, she's the goddess of fertility and love. And the women say, our husbands knew we took these vows. What they're doing is they're going back to the Levitical law. If a wife took a vow and her husband didn't stop it, then it stood. And they're saying, they know we were taking vows in her name. And Jeremiah says, don't do this. There's only one God. Don't you remember the reason Jerusalem was destroyed? Remember what you were doing? You were up on your rooftops and you were worshiping her, and God's wrath was poured out on you. And again, now the women speak up and they say, basically, it was when we stopped that we got into trouble. Jeremiah knew at this point they aren't going to listen. He's been talking to the same group for over 40 years. And he says, hear the word of the Lord, all you Jews living in Egypt. I swear by my great name, says the Lord, that no one from Judah living anywhere in Egypt will ever invoke my name or swear, as surely as the sovereign Lord lives. Basically, he's saying, okay, you've taken two vows. You took a vow in the name of the Lord, and you said, whatever he says, whether it's good or bad, we will do it. And then when God said, stay in the land, you went to Egypt. Now you've taken vows in the Queen of Heaven, and you say, we're going to stand firm by those vows. So Jeremiah says, fine, keep your vows to the Queen of Heaven. But basically, this is it. God will no longer work with you. Don't ever call on his name again. And then he continues on. He says, for I am watching over you for harm and not good. I hope you saw that verse. It gives me chills. God says, I am watching over you for harm and not for good. They had made a choice. They had made a vow to the Lord, and they chose not to honor it, and they had made a vow to the Queen of Heaven, and they chose to honor that. And Jeremiah had warned them over and over and over. And they got to a point where God said, that's it. You've made your choice. Now, the harm, and he continues on in 29, this is the sign to you that I will punish you in this place. The harm was basically the consequences you chose, which is destruction, will come. And you will know this when you see that Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, is handed over to his enemies who are seeking his life, just as I handed Zedekiah, king of Judah, over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the enemy who was seeking his life. Basically says, when you see this Pharaoh whom you put your trust in over me, turned over to his enemies, you'll know that I've spoken. 5 years later, there was a bit of a ruckus going on, and so Pharaoh Hophra sent his general by the name of Amasis, M-A-A-S-I-S, to stop the revolt of the army. And they all joined together under Amasis, and they went and attacked Pharaoh Hophra. He was put in prison, and 2 years later, he was killed by his own people. Just as God said, 5 years later, all his people saw. 2 years after that, Nebuchadnezzar came in and set up his throne on the very stones that Jeremiah had placed. That year was 568 BC. Jeremiah was stoned to death by the people who chose not to listen to his words. Jeremiah told them that they would know whose words stood true. And they did. I didn't think I was going to be sad over this. Must be late. I cried over Moses, too. I really hated when Moses didn't get to go in the Promised Land. But before we leave this story, there are some lessons that we need to hear. And, you know, when you think about this, this remnant had been in Judah. They had had God's prophets. They'd known. And yet, they'd survived the Assyrian captivity. They'd have survived the Babylonian captivity. And yet, after everything God said, they didn't listen. Jeremiah had been proved right. And yet, they chose to put their faith in Hophra. They had chosen, by looking at circumstances, that it was better for them to go to Egypt and be saved than to take a chance to stay there and to trust God. And when they asked Jeremiah to pray for them, they meant, we want you to pray to God, and we want him to bless us. We want him to say, go to Egypt and go to here and I'll protect you. But when God didn't say what they'd want, they didn't want to listen to him. And I thought, you know, how often do we do that? We get in a difficult situation and we say, God, this is how it ought to be solved. Here's my plans, God, now bless it. Bless my plans. And I think there's a danger when we do this, when we pray, especially when we're in situations that are very difficult, we need to come before the Lord and say, Lord, show me what you want me to do. And then when he reveals to it, even though it might not be what we think, we need to trust him. Because, see, God wanted to bless them. He wanted them to stay in the difficult situation, but he wanted to turn it around. He wanted to build them up. He wanted them to give them the land. He wanted to reverse everything. As much cursing as he poured out on, he wanted to reverse and pour out blessings, but they didn't trust him. They had a better idea. Now, for us, I think when we pray and ask the Lord, we need to come to him and say, what are your plans? What do you want me to do? And when we hear, then we can move forward. But I know I like to help him out. I say, you know, here's the problem, and here's how we ought to solve it, Lord. So,
do you think God was crying, too, when he had to do what he had to do? But
I think so, because it says in there, you know, he was sorry. He was sad. You know, it's kind of like any parent. You give the consequences, and if the child chooses it, a good parent has to carry out the consequences, and it breaks your heart. But I think that's what God did. Keep in mind, he gave them 1,000 years from Exodus, 500 years from the kings. And when the leadership failed them, he sent prophets, and yet they chose not to listen. We're going to continue on with our story next week. We're going to back up a bit because if you think about the remnant, this is the Judean remnant that went to Egypt. We're done with them. They die there. That's it. Very few of them make them back. We have another remnant. Where did the other remnant go?
Babylon.
What was Jeremiah telling the people to do? Go to Babylon. God said, my servant Nebuchadnezzar. Keep that in mind. But we have to back up because remember we had three deportations. What was the first deportation? Who went in that one? Daniel, the young guys. So we're going to pick it up. We're going to go back to that time with Daniel, and we're going to see what it was like if you essentially obeyed the Lord either through captivity or through voluntary and you went to Babylon. This is a whole different remnant. So I think you'll enjoy that story a little bit better.